The following message is from the 2013 IBCD Summer Institute, Churches Equipped to Care.
The supplemental handout actually is something I wrote for the Biblical Counseling Coalition blog just this week, which I think it comes out in a week or two on the blog. But it has to do with the situation of abuse with which I've been dealing and our church has been dealing recently. I've learned a whole lot. No matter how long you've been doing this stuff, you keep learning. Learning is not always fun. Also, you could serve me by sitting closer to the front. I'm a person who often is very guilty of sitting in the back, but if you choose of your own free will to sit up at the front, that would make me happier than I am right now. But I would not regard it as abusive if you stay in the back. Okay, so I'm assuming you're here because you want biblical insights on how to help victims of abuse. I probably will not get very much into how to help abusers. There is on our website a talk that covers that as well. But I want to focus on our responsibility, especially in the context of the church, but it could be in a counseling ministry as well, of understanding abuse from a biblical standpoint, and offering Christ-centered, gospel-centered help to those who are victims. Let me begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a Savior who sympathizes with us in our suffering, and that those who have suffered the most awful abuse from men, and yet none has suffered as much as our Savior who was abused in our place and took the abuse we deserve. He is a sympathetic Savior who understands and cares. We thank you for Him. We thank you for the hope we can offer in the gospel for those who have suffered. Help us tonight to have wisdom from your word for some here who have suffered, Lord, that you would grant hope and encouragement. And Lord, for those of us who are helping others who are suffering, Lord, help us to have a wisdom which comes from your word and your authority, that by your Spirit the truth could be applied. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I originally developed this material some time back, it's based upon several cases we've had over the years of abuse. Most of the abuse that we've dealt with in IBCD has been a lot of spousal abuse. One thing that's been a current trend is we are actually finding more wives beating on husbands than ever before. It's turned in that direction to some degree. We've also had cases of sexual abuse, although the little handout you gave is there's actually something that we've been dealing with recently that is beyond anything I've ever seen in my life. And it's tragic, and yet we trust that God is going to work through it for good. A dictionary definition of abuse is that abuse is an improper treatment towards another when one abuses his natural powers, privileges, or advantages. And the government breaks abuse, and you'll see abuse of different types. There is spousal abuse. There can be also physical abuse of a child. Abuse of a child is defined as a behavior that results in a non-accidental injury of a child. With children, there's also a concern that when a child is being neglected and not being given the basic care that that child needs, the necessities of life, such that that child's being well-being is endangered, that too is an issue of abuse. And then sexual abuse and exploitation. Sexual abuse is any use of a child by an adult for the purpose of providing sexual gratification to the adult or to the child. Now, those are definitions of abuse that have to do with where the government gets involved and where there is often a crime that has taken place. Beyond that, you have people talk about verbal abuse, emotional abuse. There can be problems with how abuse is sometimes defined. in that sometimes people work backwards. And the two problems that I find, one is that some people define abuse as if I feel abused, then I've been abused. But that doesn't necessarily mean that other person has actually done something sinful or wrong. If someone, for example, has been abused in the past, and then you speak to them in a normal tone of voice, well, because you are a male and you might look like the person who hurt them, they might say, you're making me feel abused. I've seen a case when a church is trying to apply biblical church discipline upon someone who is committing sexual immorality, and they'll wave the abuse flag, you're abusing me. Well, I think the church is simply following Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. So the abuse can be thrown around too much. Another problem is that there are sometimes difficulties in determining what has taken place because often there is no witness and it becomes a he said, she said. And people can use accusations of abuse abusively. And I've seen some examples of that as well. I think it's important for us to try to put biblical terms to our understanding of abuse. When Jesus says in Matthew 5:21 that if you've been angry with your brother or you've spoken and called him a name, you are guilty of murder and deserve to go before the Supreme Court and to die. And so the rage, and this can be anything from speaking unkind words to physically hurting somebody, abuse is, in terms of physical abuse, verbal, emotional abuse, is murderous behavior. And it endangers people. You know, we're told so many places in the Proverbs about how we can hurt people with our tongues. The tongue can be like a sword and it destroys people. And so destructive, hateful words, instead of building up and tearing down, the Bible does address these issues. Now, there's one place where as culture changes, we may have some problems. And that is, we do not as Christians believe that all spanking is child abuse. Now, I understand why many psychologists and many social workers believe that spanking is child abuse, because most parents only hit their kids when they're so mad that they're avenging themselves on the kid in anger out of control. That is abusive. Spanking is not a means by which angry parents can take revenge on children any more than angry spouses can take revenge on each other. Biblical spanking is controlled and loving and the minimum SWAT power to get the job done. A problem we will have as time goes on is now in some places in the world already, spanking has been virtually outlawed. We are, as pastors, counselors, along with doctors, teachers, nurses, many other people in society, are mandated reporters of the abuse of a child. You know, if a husband and a wife get into a fight and somebody gets hurt, the government figures they can report on each other if they choose to. But if we hear or have evidence of a child being sexually abused or physically abused, we are mandated reporters. And I am in favor of following the law, except in the case when if the government says spanking is abusive, then I will not obey that law because I must obey God rather than men. You think it's far off. We have a brother with us from Germany, Mike, and he's a biblical counselor and teaches biblical counseling in Germany. And he says that Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding the Child's Heart, has been put on what they call the index in Germany, that it cannot be advertised or openly sold because it advocates spanking. Now, pornography can be openly bought in Germany, but not shepherding a child's heart in the translation in German because it advocates hitting children. What is called verbal abuse, mental cruelty, whether that's grounds for separation or divorce in certain circumstances is a complex question, but it is sinful just the same. That verbal venting on people or being cruel to people is by nature murderous. But there is a difference between child abuse and legitimate spanking, as I've already said. When an angry parent, again, is angry and taking revenge on a child, he is guilty of serious sin. That's what I think one of the things Paul warns about in terms of we should not provoke our children to anger. And I've even seen cases where you have the homeschool mom who's wants the perfect home and you know all the girls wearing long dresses they themselves made and the little boys all wear little bow ties to church and They're all about the house, and they've got all the homeschool magazines or websites, whatever they do now, and they grow their own food. And yet that mom, when the kids act up, she is so obsessed with having perfection in her home that she can react abusively and cause harm to the child that would be categorized as child abuse. You know, James says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You want something, you don't get it, and you commit murder. That can even be a very sweet homeschooling mom. So we need to be concerned about that. Likewise, with a spouse, many men have a gross misunderstanding of what it is to be head in the home. Many men think they're experts in Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands, and yet they haven't even begun to understand what Ephesians 5:25 says, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A man cannot make his wife obey him. You can make your five-year-old eat his broccoli, do his homework, or if he's eight, do his homework. You can discipline him, including physical pain or physically forcing him to do things he doesn't want to do. That's a responsibility of parents, to do that in a loving, controlled way. You can't make a wife do a thing by force. You might bring in the elders and go try to do church discipline or something if it's really horrendous. But if she goes on strike or she doesn't do what you want, God never authorizes the use of force by either husband or wife against a spouse. From my standpoint, my wife's following my leadership is a voluntary arrangement between us. And she does so for the Lord's sake, not that I deserve it. And if she doesn't do it, which would be rare, but if she doesn't do it, all I can do is ask. I can't make her. And some men think they can try to make you. As I mentioned, we are mandated reporters of child abuse. We are not mandated reporters of adults harming each other. And there are many cases of abuse which are crimes. And I know that some of us have a tendency to be suspicious of the government, be suspicious of child protective services. We've heard horror stories about nice families having their kids taken away. We are mandated reporters, and as far as I can see, when the scripture says that we are to render unto Caesar, that we are to obey the civil authorities in Romans 13, that if the law says I am to report a child being injured or a child being used sexually, both of which are crimes, I am going to obey that law. And I'll tell you this, make up your mind now you're going to obey it. Because when the situation comes, if it's with a child, it may be both the perpetrator and the victim in terms of their families will not want you to report it. The great temptation with abuse is cover up, because it is very inconvenient on all concerned to deal with this. And yet, I believe we must obey this law. Do you have to look any further than the newspaper to see the consequences of not reporting, right? You see what happened to the Roman Catholics. You see what's happened to the Boy Scouts. You see what's happened even to denominations for which we have respect, who are now in the courts because they failed to report. They failed to report crimes that were committed in their midst. And now it's brought shame on the name of Christ. It's brought shame on their group and their denomination. It puts them at great financial risk. I'll tell you the other reason to do it. You do it for the sake of people who are being hurt. And we're going to go through that in just a moment. Actually, I'm going to mention here this little handout you got, the little extra bonus thing, is that we have been dealing with a situation in our church that's the saddest thing that's ever happened in our church. And that is that we have learned that a person whom we have known for 20 years, a person with whom I would have trusted my life, a person I thought I knew as one of my closest friends, that he has been living a double life, and at first we thought he was merely an adulterer. We found out that he is actually a predator who has gone after minors and has used his position as a respected missionary and pastor to get them to trust him and to get into situations in which he became involved with them sexually, initially against their will. And I've read about stuff like this. I can't think I've read much in my entire life that is more shocking and disgusting than what I've had to deal with for the last couple of months now. My wife and I just returned a week ago from spending a week in the Philippines trying to minister to the people who have been devastated by what has gone on there. And it has been deeply grievous. Compounding our sadness is when we got over there and we talked and we were exposing this man's sins and ministering to the many churches who had trusted him and relied upon him for leadership and ministering to some of the women who had been abused by him going back more than 30 years. Other examples of predators who use their position. Remember, abuse is when somebody uses a position of power or authority. And like David in 2 Samuel 11, David the king, the writer of Psalms, the man after God's own heart, calls you to come see him in the palace. That's hard to resist if you're Bathsheba, the ewe lamb. Bathsheba has her own responsibility in the matter, but David is using that position of power. Not just any man can do that. And I'm not sure what Bathsheba thought she was going into. But this is, again, it happens with teachers, scout leaders, but it happens with missionaries and pastors too. And what grieved us is we got there, and it wasn't just dealing with our own guy. Once this became public, many others are coming to us about other spiritual leaders who have done the same kinds of things to them or people they love, and it has been covered over. And just to kind of scan through the lessons that we've learned, some of which will overlap, let me skip over things later. Sexual predators are incredibly deceitful. There are statistics that the average sexual predator upon children, 50 times or more, he gets by with it before he gets caught. And in this case, again, this is a man. He was an elder in our church. We sent him as a missionary back to his homeland of the Philippines. My wife and I helped to raise his adopted son. We have been included like we were his son and daughter. And he was one of the most respected Christian leaders in the entire nation of the Philippines. And we had no reason to suspect anything. And he wasn't just David. He was like Amnon in 2 Samuel 13. And actually, it's interesting, Bob, who just spoke, has just in recent months come out with a book called Sexual Abuse, Beauty for Ashes. And he goes through the story of Amnon and Tamar. It's a story in 2 Samuel 13 where Amnon desires his half-sister Tamar. He longs for her. His friend tells him, here's what you do, and arranges for a way for Amnon to get Tamar alone so he can rape her. And he has a scheme. I'm sick. David, please send my sister to feed me. I'm lying in my bed. I'm sick. He sends everybody out, and he takes her. And the saddest part of the story is after that, it says, David became very angry. But David did nothing. The brother Absalom, the full brother Absalom, he says, I'll read the verse in 2 Samuel 13. After she's put ashes on her head, tore her clothing, and weeping, he said, has Amnon your brother been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this matter to heart. And what I've learned, and it wasn't just in the Philippines, it's actually been in the U.S. as well. I was concerned that maybe there were people in our church or who had been in our church who had something like this happen to them. So far, that has not been the case, but I have other people say, well, now that you bring this up, this happened to me, my uncle, my grandfather, my half-sibling, or whatever it may be. And again, there are statistics about the percentage of girls who get mistreated this way, even boys as well. And sexual predators are experts at building trust. Amnon was clever in getting Tamar alone. I don't think it occurred to David this might happen. It certainly didn't occur to Tamar it might happen. And this guy in particular had a particular method by which he would, just like Amnon, find a way to get a young woman as young as 16, 17, maybe younger, actually some were younger, alone with him, and then to try to manipulate her into further situations. The second thing, key principle we've learned, is that in protecting our young people, that they need to be taught to cry out. And this is something that I think every parent needs to teach their children, male or female. I think it's something that the church needs to convey to families to address to their children. The passage that we use is in Deuteronomy chapter 22. and it's describing a situation in verse 23. There is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so it is the case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. Because sexual predators are so deceitful and manipulative, and again, I've been reading about this a great deal. Another book I can commend in addition to Bob Kellerman's book is this book, Rid of My Disgrace, by the Holcombs. And the problem will be that unless a young person is prepared ahead of time and knows exactly what to do, a predator is usually not some stranger. It's some trusted family friend or relative or pastor or teacher or scout leader. And they're able to manipulate that child or that even that young adult to say, well, we're both going to get in a lot of trouble. This has to be our secret. And they're able to even to develop sympathy in that person where you would ruin my life. I'd go to jail if you ever told me. And you wonder, how would somebody let this happen? Well, we've talked a few, and they did. And so boys and girls need to know at a young age they cannot be naive and vulnerable. And like I say, our predator, once he was exposed, we thought we were dealing with a man with one woman when this thing initially started, when we learned about it. But once it became publicly known, we learned there were many who had committed, against whom he had committed similar, and they are crimes when minors are involved. And he used that position of trust. And one of the hardest things actually that happened is that my wife was with me to the trip to the Philippines. If ever I had needed my wife, this is a time. She's a very gifted counselor. And there was a woman who was attending the meetings that I was having up in the area where this man had ministered. And there was a woman there who was in her mid-40s. And she wanted to talk to my wife. And so they went away for a good long while and talked. And she confessed that when she was 16 years old, this man had forced himself on her when he was a pastor of her church. And that the only person she'd ever told was her mother. And it was never made public. It was never dealt with properly. Her mother tried to keep her from getting alone with this man. And this woman is weeping. And from as far as she knows, Caroline was the second person who had ever heard this story. Her husband didn't even know. She didn't know whether her father was told by her mother. But one reason she was weeping was that if I would have cried out, maybe all these other women after me would not have had this happen to them. And that's one of the reasons why. Many victims are very reluctant to cry out. That's in the notes I'm not going through right now. But many victims, and the overwhelming majority of victims, is just too shameful. Nobody's going to believe me. Well, if there's one reason to cry out, it's for the sake of all the other victims, that this person would be exposed and at least would no longer have that position of authority by which he or she can hurt others. When you lose the perch of respectability. In that case, after a while, that guy moved to another place of ministry, but it was never, ever exposed what he had done, and he just kept doing it for 3 more decades. He'd been doing it for a decade or more before that. We never had any idea. There were some who knew. I'll tell you one other strange thing. The women who were the victims were still going to his church and listening to him preach and lead Bible studies. Third point is we need to help victims and protect victims. Back to the story of Tamar, that David was angry about what Amnon did, verse 21. He was very angry. David was the king. What should be done to rapists according to the law of God? They should be executed. But Amnon was the heir apparent. And just like it says of Eli in 1 Samuel 2, he honored his sons above God. And that's why Eli was removed and why Eli and his sons died. David honored his son above God. He honored his son who was evil over his daughter who was righteous. And he didn't take the action that was required. And in the same way, even Absalom, a couple years later, murders Amnon. I don't see how that really helps Tamar. but initially, she was told, just be quiet. You know how often this happens in homes in our country? Again, I've counseled in these cases. That's part of what's been dredged up, is that the grandpa, the uncle, the step-uncle, the step-grandpa, whatever it is, messing around with a young girl, a girl, adolescent, going through puberty. She complains, and what is she told? Just what Absalom said, be quiet. Don't take this to heart. He's your uncle. He's your grandfather. We've had cases where one sister would finally say, this relative did this to me, and now that sister's 30, 40 years old, and another says, yeah, it happened to me too. How many people did it happen? And so we need to, as the scripture describes, and the in Proverbs 31, among other places. By the way, you think of Proverbs 31 as just the part about the excellent wife, but the whole context is advice to a king. And before the part about the excellent wife in verses 8 and 9, it says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. In Psalm 82, there's a condemnation of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So we have this responsibility. One of the sad things also of what happened in the Philippines is the few people who knew about this ongoing relationship between this woman and this missionary, and went on for 12 years, the one that we found out about and then led us learning about a bunch of others. There were a few people who knew, and you know what they did? They blamed her. They said, men are just that way. You just need to be the one to get away from him. There were several people who just kept quiet and continued to protect this man who was not above reproach. He is not a one-woman man, and those people should have exposed him. And again, for the sake of the girl who was virtually assaulted in the month just this year, another girl in February, a young adult, whom he also tricked into getting alone with him and tried to pull things. Those who let this go on share some of the guilt. And back to what I was saying earlier, when these things happen in the church, you may do a little investigation, but if a crime has taken place, your duty is to expose it to those whose duty it is to investigate, which is the authorities, because this is no longer merely a matter of church discipline. It is a crime, and this person needs to be identified. This person needs to be removed if he's committed the crime. And if somebody would have done this in the 70s or the 80s, this guy wouldn't have done it on till 2013. Part of the deceitfulness, by the way, is the guy's now in his early 80s, still doing this. He is a predator, which is the fourth point. Sexual predators need to be publicly exposed. Quite frankly, people don't want scandal, they don't want embarrassment, they don't want the hassle, and they think too much about the perpetrator. It's like, oh boy, it would ruin his life. How many victims must be ruined before we ruin the life of the person who's been the perpetrator? Again, you need to make up your mind now. When it happens and it's somebody you know, and I remember as I was, I learned about this a certain day in May, and then I had worked through with my fellow elders, how are we going to deal with this? And initially you're trying to think of some way you can avoid this becoming public, and then you realize it has to be public. You know, 1 Timothy 5 talks about an accusation against an elder, you had proof, and we gained the proof from multiple witnesses, including his own admission. But then that person needs to be exposed. He needs to be rebuked publicly. And how much more when he is a grave threat to others? And again, I don't want to take a poll because it's too embarrassing, but my guess is that sooner or later, in every single one of the churches represented here, something like this will be attempted. You need to be ready for it. One way to be ready for it is to have your young people, your children trained, so that if something like this does happen, they learn to come running and screaming to you and not to be manipulated. And then for them to realize it's not going to be most likely some stranger accosting you in your front yard. It's much more likely to be somebody you completely trusted who then does something they should never do. And we need to make them ready, and we need to let the government do its job. And just removing spiritual leaders and identifying them for what they are will be a measure of protection. And there are right now churches in the U.S., other churches I can think of, who have gone through terrible scandals because of evil done by public leaders, which was covered up and multiplied. We need to be more concerned about the victims than about the perpetrators. Then number five is victims need to learn how to deal with the past biblically. A couple references I would give. One thing I appreciate in this book, Rid of My Disgrace. Rid of My Disgrace, in the early chapter, describes very vividly how a predator takes advantage of his victim. There's no sympathy in here for predators. But on, I think it was on page 110, I remember reading the line that the victim still needs to take responsibility for where he or she has sinned. That can be hard to say to somebody, but it's still true. And in the same way, Steve Viers, who is a key guy in NANC and in the Biblical Counseling Coalition, has written an excellent book called Putting the Past in Its Place, and he describes different scenarios in terms of, in the past, you may have sinned. You could have dealt with it righteously or unrighteously. In the past, you may have been sinned against. You can deal with that righteously or unrighteously. He has biblical examples for each. Well, again, thinking of this one lady that my wife and I counseled, we've been counseling over email and then in person while we were in the Philippines, is that she had to deal with her own sin in the matter, in that his repeated efforts, to which she finally gave in and became a willing participant, even though he is a gross perpetrator and a wolf in shepherd's clothing, that she is responsible for not having cried out. And she is responsible when she became a willing participant, even though she didn't like the idea to begin with. And something remarkable happened. This is part of what we helped the churches there deal with. Is she actually on Sunday stood before her church, and along with reading about what happened with this former elder, with this former missionary, she made confession for where her sin was and sought forgiveness from the congregation and was embraced and shown love by the people in attendance. And that church is working through this. But the person who is the victim has to deal with the past. On the other hand, in Deuteronomy 22, it says the woman who was accosted in the field, who cried out and nobody came, has no shame and no guilt, really. And that's something I think, again, this book does a very good job of dealing with. She was a victim. And sometimes she's completely a victim. Sometimes there might be guilt as well. But there's no reason to feel shame for the wickedness done by somebody else. And that's where someone like Tamar, and that's something that Bob's book does a good job of addressing, is we need to help her to realize that she can be freed from her sense of disgrace and shame, guilt, anger. The gospel offers hope to her. We should do for her what her father and her brother did not do. Point her to him who bore our shame upon the cross. Point her to the one who was mistreated and abused in the most awful manner for us, who understands her inner suffering, and to help her to deal with that and to move on by God's grace. So we need to minister to her. And this woman I'm describing, one woman at least in the Philippines, we've actually have her meeting regularly, and now there's actually another lady in the same congregation has come forward who had been abused by a different leader in that congregation. That man is now being exposed, and that woman is also receiving counseling from a woman that we helped to train when we were there 4 years ago. So it's kind of an exciting connection that we came and did some counseling seminars in a different church in that area. This church is very committed to biblical counseling. They're stepping up and providing that help. And then we must put our ultimate trust in God and not in men. If you trust in men, make the flesh your strength, you'll be like the bush in the desert. I think that a problem at least occurred in this situation, and I think it can occur in other settings as well, is we rely too much upon a leader. We may even trust a leader too much. Our leaders are men like us or women like us. They need to be held accountable. And we need to look to Christ as the true anointed of God in whom we put all of our trust. Certainly there needs to be mutual accountability. There's a mechanism in 1 Timothy 5 by which elders who disqualify themselves are dealt with. And one thing that we had to confess to the churches in the Philippines is we realized that our missionary had too much influence. We should have, and we sought their forgiveness for this in the sense that there were several churches that looked up to him almost like he was a bishop. We're not Episcopalian in our ecclesiology. We believe in independent local churches, each with its own set of elders. And yet, this guy was revered too much, and him being on that pedestal made him all the more able to do the evil that he did. One good thing that's coming of this is that the leaders in those churches are now stepping up to what they should have been doing all along in leading. And they were always kind of dependent upon him. And again, we share blame that we put up with it. And we did not. You know, it's one of these things that happens where you say, yeah, it's not ideal, but they're far away and it's a complicated situation. It was still unbiblical. Acts 14 is very interesting. The first missionary journey in Acts 13, Paul goes to the churches. Acts 14, they appoint elders in every church. Acts 14, 23. Somehow, in a reasonable period of time, each church had its own leadership. And we didn't force that as overseeing our missionary. We need to put our hope in the Lord, and we need to be careful not to elevate men too high. We don't need any one man. We need Christ. But I am very excited and hopeful in this tragedy. Again, it's the hardest thing our church has ever gone through. I've dealt with incest situations in homes. I've dealt with sexual abuse happening between different families who know each other. I've dealt with things that have really been ugly and gross. Part of having a counseling center is you get everybody else's worst problems sometimes. And you learn by that, it increases my confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture, is that the Word of God is adequate to help people in these situations. But I've never seen anything that compared to this. And yet, I believe God is working for good. And I'll tell you one good thing that I really is going to hope going to happen in the Philippines is the Philippines has been a cover-up culture and in all different religious circles and in political circles. And our hope is that there will be a change of that culture in these churches and other churches that are influenced, that they, again, that the young people will be taught to cry out. And already now, some are crying out now that the lid has been lifted, crying out not just about this guy, but other people who have wronged them. That's what made our trip there kind of busy, is because people who had been abused by other people were coming to us for help. What should I do? And other wolves in shepherd's clothing are being exposed. And it is our hope that God will use this for good, to expose that and to protect others. The same thing, though, is true in the States. There are still churches and other organizations where this goes on. And you know, what I'm saying now will be on the internet. What I'm saying is being heard by you. And I hope that this, you know, when we say we believe God works all things together for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose, I have to tell you, there's some things that are just so gross and ugly, it takes faith to believe that verse. And yet, God has comforted our hearts by saying, yes, I can see good that will come. It was good that God finally exposed the evil. It's good that those who have been hurt are finally getting help. It's good that those who participated in the cover-up, some of them have repented of that and have sought forgiveness from others for having known and not done what they should have done. And it's very good if there can be a change of culture in some of these circles, and that victims of sexual abuse or other forms of child abuse can be protected and perpetrators can be uncovered so they can't, like Amnon or even David, take advantage of those who trust them by using their power to cause them harm. Okay. Now I'm going to finish my other outline fast. But that was preaching. I didn't have to prepare that. So, as I've already said, we have a duty to protect the victims of abuse. It can sometimes be hard to know what has taken place. And we have to be careful when abuse is alleged to investigate the matter. Proverbs 18. The first of Pleiades' case sounds right till someone else comes along and examines him. Concrete example, in my office where I counsel, there's a window. in my door that I can see through. And I'm counseling this couple. I look through the window, and there's a lady in the office with apparently her husband. She's got a black eye. And I can feel my righteous anger. I am going to protect this woman. I am going to tear that guy verbally, scripturally, limb from limb when he gets in here. So I finished my case. This other couple comes in. And I said, "Sir, how did your wife get that black eye?" And he said, it happened when I threw my cell phone at her and hit her in the eye and gave her a black eye." And she said, "Well, that happened after I'd run him over with the car and broke his leg." But we've had cases where a 15-year-old girl wants total freedom, stepdaughter, and she says to her parents in front of me that if you don't let me have my way, I'm going to call CPS and I'm going to say that dad's been molesting me. And so we have a duty not only to protect victims and to take every claim of abuse very seriously, we also have a duty to protect those who are accused. And so there has to be data gathering. Ideally, there are other witnesses. Sometimes you can be like Solomon and just offer to split the baby and see if somebody squawks. But you can find inconsistencies in stories. There have been cases, one very famous one, maybe 30 years ago, 25, 30 years ago, where a bunch of kids, they realized in a preschool, had been kind of had memories, false memory syndrome, where counselors had asked them so many questions about whether they'd been abused that stories were made up with the prompting of the counselors to accuse people of doing things that later were proven not to have happened. So we need to be careful. But the bigger problem is how many victims refuse to report their abuser. Sometimes there's false guilt where it says, "Well, he tells me that it's because I'm such a bad wife that he hits me. So if I were just a better wife, then he wouldn't hit me. So it's really my fault." Or if I report him, he'll lose his job. And I wouldn't want to do that to him. She has a lot more compassion for him than he does for her. We actually had a case where a police officer comes home and he and his wife are having a significant dispute and he takes out his revolver and points it at the wife and then the baby and says, "I'm going to shoot you both and then shoot myself," or something like that. Well, what did we have to do when we heard about that? We had to report it because a child was threatened. The life of a child was threatened. The wife didn't want us to report. "He'll get in trouble. He'll be mad at me. He'll blame me." And there can be real cause for fear there that he might turn on you, which is why one of our responsibilities is if someone is a victim or has been threatened, we need to provide safety so far as we're able. Sometimes, you know, getting involved in this kind of counseling is messy, okay? I like kind of simple conflict resolution where, you know, they can't agree on finances or, you know, she's a little grouchy, he's a little selfish, and you get everybody to repent, take the logs out, go home, hand in hand, it's all done. That happens. It's great when you have observers in those cases, and they go, "Wow, this biblical counseling is amazing. These guys came in mad, they went out hand in hand, good job." But abuse is messy because they may come stay in your house and they don't operate by appointments. Yeah, Monday from 2 to 3, I'll help you. That doesn't always work if you get involved. It's even messier. Abusers are self-righteous, argumentative, self-justifying, articulate, manipulative. We had a case where what I believe happened is the husband hurt his wife, beat his wife. She calls 911. The police come there. She's sitting in a heap sobbing. The police come to the door. The husband meets them. "I'm so glad you're here. She came at me with a knife, and I was able to push her away. She got hauled off." He's a better talker than she is. But then we got her. A woman can be confused. "Well, maybe he's just sick, or, you know, maybe this happens in all homes. I don't know. Or I should just submit. He told me I can't tell anybody. I've got to obey my husband." My understanding biblically is that a wife has the right, in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you and he won't listen to you, to get help. It doesn't say unless you're a wife. And a husband would try to say, well, I have authority over you, and I'm telling you not to report my abuse of you. That is not what Ephesians 5:25 is saying about his role in her life. And I don't think it's what submission means either. Some women are afraid of being alone. Some women would rather be beaten now and then than have a husband who's in jail and kids to take care of without an income. And that's, again, where we need to be willing to help them. Some don't think anybody would believe them because say, well, everybody thinks he's a great guy. Everybody loves him. He's just seems to be the model guy at church. And again, I hear cases that are, again, after what I've been through with what the situation we've dealt with, but I hear of cases where a wife who has been not just verbally beat up, but physically beat up, is advised by a pastor just to be more submissive. And again, I go to 1 Peter 3 a lot with women in terms of win him without a word by your behavior. But if your life is in danger and you and your children are being physically harmed, get out of there. That's a different situation. And sometimes counselors, pastors, spiritual leaders, misunderstanding 1 Peter 3 are sending a woman back into a very dangerous situation. We have a responsibility, back to the psalm I quoted, Proverbs 31, to ensure as far as we are able that they are safe. And I'm not saying divorce the guy right away. I want to see the guy repent and see the marriage healed and see them safe and together. But we need to take these matters seriously. We've already dealt with helping her, helping understand biblically what's happened in terms of seeing where she may have sin. If, for example, a Christian girl goes out with a non-Christian guy and she's been drinking, and she's engaged in heavy touching, petting, kissing with the guy, and then she says no and he keeps going, he's raped her and he deserves to go to prison. Okay, he had no justification in going on, but she has some blame before God as well, doesn't she, for being in that situation? So she needs to deal with her own sinfulness. I talked already in terms of not crying out and other things, the fear of man. But she also needs to deal with the sinfulness of others, that's not her fault. Sometimes it involves helping her to confront the abuser. And Matthew 18 says, if your brother has sinned against you, you go to your brother, and normally it's alone. I would say that if your safety is at risk, that's one time you can bring somebody else, not because you're gossiping, but for the sake of safety. If someone has been physically abusive or someone senses that they are in danger. Now, some men get very offended, by the way, because, well, I've only pushed her twice and she only went down once. But a man who is yelling and his veins are popping out and he's barking at his wife and angry with his wife, murder smells like murder, right? And when he is angry like that and he says, well, it's just verbal, it's no big deal. And he'll also say, well, I'm just expressing myself. Abusers have all kinds of ideas of their own rights and, you know, by the way, if you want to know what an abuser is really like, just get him talking. He'll hang himself and string the rope over the tree and start pulling. Because you get him telling the story, well, she did this and I did this, she did, and I finally gave her what she deserved. So in helping her, she needs to be safe, and it is not vengeful to report abuse to the authorities. Vengeance is pulling out a gun and shooting the guy. That would be sinfully wrong. Or, you know, battering him with your own baseball bat. Get away, get safe. But if a crime has been committed, God, according to Romans 13, has given the sword to the government to punish evildoers. And if this man is an evildoer, he should be punished. Not just for your sake and your safety, but for all the other people he's going to hurt if he's not dealt with. And in my mind, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I think about this woman, again, in her mid-40s, weeping because she didn't report the abuser, and he just kept on doing it to others. And so you're not doing, it's not an act of revenge. It's even for the good of the abuser. Would that God would send a Nathan to bring this man to repentance, that he might be delivered from his slavery to sinful anger and become a person of grace, instead of getting by with it and justifying himself, that someone would have the courage to say, you are the man, and there's no excuse for what you're doing, and that someone would obliterate his ridiculous excuses and hold him accountable, and if he's a believer, or that God might save him, that he would be delivered from the slavery to anger and sin, or if he doesn't repent, that he'd be exposed for what he is and others would be kept safe. Victims of abuse can become overcomers by God's grace. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, Paul says. And when someone has been hurt this way, I'm just going to summarize a little bit as I'm finishing what's in your notes. We can offer comfort. And I love in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4, the only adequate comfort is the comfort that comes from Christ. The people who have been abused, there's nothing that's happened to me that compares to what's happened to them. I can't say I really understand. I can say I now understand better than I used to. But I can tell you someone who does completely understand what's happened to you, he understands and he sympathizes with you and he will help you. That we have a great high priest, not one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to find mercy and find grace in our time of need. Since he was tempted in what he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So we can go to him. We have a Savior, God the Son, who understands. We have God the Father, who loves us as a father loves us and cares for us. We also need to build a biblical view of suffering. And this can be tough because we believe, and you take Romans 8:28, like I said earlier, it's easy to talk about Romans 8:28 when everything's going well. I can't think of a much harder circumstance to use Romans 8:28 than with someone who's been abused, someone who's been molested or worse. And yet it's still true that God is still in charge. Now, there's a mystery to this. We live in a sinful and fallen world, and God is allowing the wickedness of human nature to be displayed, just like he did with the Canaanites, just like he did before the flood, and it's happening among us, and it happened to you, and God did not do this to you. Wicked people did this to you. Like Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil. But our God is so great, he is able to take what others mean for evil for good. And it's biblical that God is, he works all things after the counsel of his will. It's also more comforting. It would be very hard to say, well, you know, God just wasn't able to help you, I'm sorry. You know, the old, when bad things happen to good people. Of course, R.C. Sproul's answer is, there are no good people, so you can't complain. But that God has allowed this to happen. He is sovereign even over suffering. Read the book of Job. All these awful things happen to Job. All his kids die. He's got sores all over his body. And his nagging wife survives. And yet he says to her, you know, should we receive good from God and not bad things? He sees that somehow God has allowed this. He doesn't understand the battle going on in the spiritual realm. So, well, why would God allow this? And I've got some reasons listed in your notes. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, that many might be delivered. God may be bringing blessing to others through what's happening to you. The woman who finally cried out, and it was really, by the way, in the whole process of the thing, the woman who admitted what was going on is the one who began to expose what this evil man was doing. And even though she's experienced some embarrassment, many people have been blessed because she had the courage to cry out at last and the matter is being dealt with. So it may be God intends to help others. It may be to build your own character through this trial, to build faith, perseverance, compassion, 2 Corinthians 1, that you can comfort others. You know, why was the man born blind? It was not because he sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed. And the works of God are displayed when you see someone who has been mistreated and instead of being identified as a lifelong victim who's become an embittered abuser herself, someone who is able to deal with the past and to move forward in the grace of God. That is a great testimony. It helps us to appreciate eschatology, the hope we have in Christ, that even that suffering, as great as it is from our perspective, is light and momentary compared to the glory to be revealed when Christ comes. She has a hope and a Savior and an eternity which is far greater than the awful thing that has happened to her. We say that from the authority of the Word of God. Another aspect of it is that she can trust in God's justice. David, human justice in David failed for Tamar, didn't it? The king didn't punish the evildoer. Family failed for Tamar. Her own brother just told her to be quiet. But divine justice does not fail. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's a great comfort. If the government fails, or the church fails, or the family fails, she can trust that God will do what is right, and He will bring a justice upon the person who has done this to you that far surpasses what any human agency could do, unless God in His mercy should shave that person. Which brings me to the forgiveness issue, which I'll summarize it. We can always have an attitude of forgiveness towards those who have wronged us because we have been forgiven much. We are the unmerciful servant, we are the servant who's been forgiven much, Matthew 18. And what others have done to us compared to our sin against God, which has been paid for by Christ, we are able to forgive the 100 denarii. The 100 denarii, by the way, is not a small debt. It's a third of a year's wage. It's a large debt. But compared to the debt that Christ has paid, and of course, better than the story. In the story of the 10,000 talents, just gets forgiven. We've not just been forgiven, we've been made rich. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. We have treasure in heaven. We're joint heirs with Christ. And so we can, from the heart, forgive. Now, my understanding is if the person doesn't repent, the capacity to forgive is very limited. You can say, I'm willing to forgive if that person truly repents, if they're not repentant. In your heart, you're ready, but I don't think the transaction of forgiveness can take place until the person does. Even then, if it's a spouse, I think it's worthwhile getting counsel. 2 Corinthians 7 describes worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Abusers are masters of worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is real easy to identify. It's basically, poor me, I got caught. Please make the consequences go away. Godly sorrow is, I hate what I did, I'd rather die than do it again, and I'm willing to accept whatever consequence you think is appropriate, because what matters is that you be safe, not that I be comfortable. Yes, abusers can be forgiven both by God and the victim, but we need to do so with a lot of caution. And then in Christ, because we're new creatures in Christ, and we are now united with Him who suffered for us, He was abused for us, we are one with Him. He has emerged victorious in the resurrection. We have died with Him. We're raised with Him. We don't have to become what the people on the celebrities that go on the talk shows and say, well, I'm all messed up because my father did this and my uncle did that. My mother did that. I'm not saying it's easy, but in the gospel, we can overcome the effects of abuse. We can, as recipients of God's grace in whom the Spirit dwells, be freed from bitterness, anger, abusiveness, fear, worry, self-pity, inability to form close relationships. God has enabled, in real life, believers to overcome. And those who've been abused can even be thankful. Not primarily for the abuse, but even some who have been greatly hurt could say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might know God. Might know God's ways, Psalm 119. But there are still reasons to give thanks. We're to give thanks in all things. There are so many things. She has so many blessings. Instead of focusing on this calamity, which is a real calamity, and we should weep with those who weep, but if she knows Christ, it's better to be the victim of an abuse than to be the abuser. And it's by God's sovereign mercy she's been delivered from sin and slavery to sin and to be a child of God. And there are many other blessings beside for which she should give Him thanks. When working with abusers, my favorite story, and I also have a booklet on abuse that helps someone I love has been abused. There are copies out there if you're interested. It's good for a person who's been abused as well. I like to go through the Joseph story. Other people have thought of that too. It's not unique to me, but here's a guy who, when he was a young man, young adult, his brothers, who should have been those who loved and protected him, hate him, they're jealous of him, they beat him up, throw him into a pit, leave him for dead. They eat their meal while he cries out. Then they see a way to make money. They sell him as a slave. After that, he's falsely accused of sexual assault. He goes to prison, years of suffering. And yet at the end of his life, he is able to overcome hatefulness and bitterness. The famous part is, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He was able to see God's hand in it for good. The thing he said before that, he says, am I in the place of God? To his brothers at the end of Genesis when they're fearful he's going to get revenge. And the point being, because God is there and God is judge, I don't have to judge those who have hurt me. I don't have to be consumed by the frustration of the injustice of it all. God is just. God has been good to me. And I can show grace to those who have hurt me. So it's a marvelous story of God's grace. So we should have compassion for those who are victims, and we should try to create families, churches, and communities where people are kept safe and where perpetrators are identified and punished under the law by the government, and in which in the church they are not allowed to have contact with future victims. But for those who've been harmed, there is hope in the gospel. And thanks be to God that we have been rid of our disgrace because of our Savior who suffered shame for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word being sufficient for what for us is one of the hardest human problems of those who have suffered horrible assaults, often at the hands of people who should have been trusted. Lord, even now, as we many of us know of victims who have been hurt terribly. Help them to turn to the Savior and to know His sympathy, to know the comfort He gives, and that they would experience that comfort. Lord, help them to see that their shame has been taken away, that Tamar, who ripped her clothes and was so disheveled, that we have been now clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. We have been made pure and clean in Him. And you care for us and you love us and you help us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright 2013, IBCD, all rights reserved. More free audios can be found on our website at www.ibcd.org.